All right. Oh, it's on now? I can't hear. All right, we will move. Can you hear me, Jim? All right. Shorten the switch? I don't know. I'm not arrogant enough to blame that one on Satan. We'll just call it operator error or technical difficulties and run with it. So we're going to do a quick review tonight, and then we're going to touch base on the first few verses of Philippians. And I want to circle around and get a couple things that I missed on Sunday that are worth discussing and speaking about. And hopefully we will finish up with a quick review of prayer. And not really the doctrine of prayer per se, but prayer is a big piece of what Paul talks about in Philippians. And so we'll do a survey of passages on prayer. Before we begin, we'll bow our heads in silent prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and study your word once again, Lord, that we live in a nation of freedom where we are not persecuted as others are in the world for your word, Lord, that we can grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can study his word and bring it out to the world, the gospel message, Lord, and that we have the Holy Spirit to convict us of the truths of your word. We ask you to, your blessing on the study tonight. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so if you recall from Sunday, we talked about the Philippians and the history, the city of Philippi. It was on its way down by the time Paul went through on his second missionary journey. And so we went through Acts and discussed the suffering that Paul and Silas experienced in Philippi, as well as the story of the jailer. And we picked some good application up from that. And we discussed the other references in the New Testament. And so the intent of tonight was to circle around and pick up where we left off with the focus of the book of the Philippians. If you recall, Philippians 1:5 was about fellowship, and the fellowship in the gospel that the Philippians took part in by grace giving, the gift that they gave through Epaphroditus to Paul. And so we spent some time talking about fellowship, and we'll review that briefly tonight. But an additional note, we had talked about 2 Corinthians 9:13, so if everybody could turn there for me to 2 Corinthians 9:13. We just talked about verse 13. However, I didn't want to miss the opportunity to go through. And if you start in verse 6, we have a wealth of information here, and something that's very helpful to us as Christians, and it's pertinent to the Philippians and the message that Paul was giving to them, the message of thanks. And so it says in verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the deeds of the saints, needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution," and that word contribution is the koinonia that we talked about, "your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks to God for his indescribable gift." If you look at verse 8, God will provide what you need. So there's a lot here. The biggest message here is, sow the seed. You know, we're a cup, and God's continually giving us everything that we can handle. So it's not just about money, but it's about our talents, as we mentioned from Matthew 25. It's about what God's given us and what we can share with other people. And so our human nature is to hoard that and hold it to ourselves and build it up. And so the intent has to be for us to share with others. And so as God gives to us, we need to give to others. Okay? If he gives to us financially, we need to give to others financially. And he's promised us, this isn't the health and welfare gospel, but he's promised us that he'll give us what we need. If we give the first fruits of our labor in our barn, as it references in other scripture passages, that he in turn will take care of our needs. And so there's a story of the woman who gives two pennies. And Jesus says, see her, she's given more than all the others put together, because she gave when she didn't have any. She gave all that she had. And what God promises here is that he's going to take care of that woman. He's going to give her what she needs. She'll be fed, she'll be clothed. Okay? And so I wanted to circle around. There's a lot there, and so I'd encourage everybody to read that passage and to consider it further. And so on top of that, verse 10, it's about trusting in God that he's going to take care of our needs. And in verse 12, it's a reminder that the ministry isn't just about supplying missionary or church needs, but it's also giving thanks. Okay? So part of what we're commanded to do is give thanks for what God's given us and also what we have an opportunity to give. All right, so I wanted to circle around because I didn't get a chance to talk about that, and it was a useful piece. So we said that this is about participation in the gospel, and that was a central message of the Philippians. And we talked about what is the participation in the gospel. And so that was the passage that we just went and expounded on a little bit. Just to remind everybody, koinonia is close mutual association, sharing, mutual participation in something, a willing contribution or a gift. So as opposed to run through all these, we briefly went through that. If anybody wants these references, I can give them to them. But our application of fellowship, I just want to reiterate one more time. We had talked about not fellowshipping with unbelievers. That doesn't mean don't associate with unbelievers. I just wanted to reiterate that as well. From our message on Sunday, we're to engage unbelievers, but we're to keep ourselves separate and distinct. We need to be careful what we allow ourselves to share with them and what we allow ourselves to take in from the world. Okay, an unbeliever doesn't have what we have. Okay, they don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Bible. They don't accept that as truth. And so that doesn't mean that the world can't come up with things that are wise, things that we can utilize. Analogy that I mentioned, but we have to put a filter in place. We have to use discernment that we pick up from the Bible and the filling of the Holy Spirit to filter what the world gives us and make sure that we only receive those things that are good and appropriate. And the other piece is about the gospel message, and we want to make sure that we protect our reputation and we protect our name so that when we give somebody the gospel, it's not perceived as anything other than what it is, a free grace gift from God. Not something for us to gain benefit from, not for us to do anything except show love for that individual. And so, as we talk about not fellowshipping with unbelievers, we want to be careful on that point, okay? But we also want to acknowledge that, Jesus Christ went to sinners, and so we need to do the same. We are supposed to fellowship with believers. Iron sharpens iron. As we're told in the Old Testament. So one man sharpens another. It's important for us to exchange ideas, to talk about the Bible, to talk about what does this passage mean, and to share that information with one another. So you're having a prayer on a daily basis, exhort one another, encourage one another. If you can find somebody to have that partnership with, if you can come here to the prayer meetings, if you can engage in that on a daily basis, it's rewarding. Find somebody who's where you're at in terms of their understanding of the Bible and engage that person and discuss with them what you're reading and what your level of understanding is, and ask questions and seek out answers. And so that's what that iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another, and that's what the fellowship of believers provides for us. It provides for us a means to expedite our growth by sharing somebody else's thoughts on the issues and on the Bible and for us to correct each other when we get off course. We're supposed to fellowship with Christ, and if you're already saved, then that means driving on to a sanctified life. And this is the sole message of Philippians. It's to fellowship in the gospel, and then what more are you going to do with that? What are you going to develop? What are you going to do with what God gave you, and how do you do that? And so we'll go over an outline of the Philippians shortly, and that'll give us a really good overview of how Paul expects us and how Christ expects us to grow. as believers. Another item I skipped on Sunday, we were talking about Matthew 25 and the development of talents. Okay, I wanted to reference 1 Corinthians 12:20. So if you guys can turn there, we're going to read 12:20 to 31. And here it's talking, and we've all heard this before, but we'll go through it again. We're talking about spiritual gifts in terms of fellowshipping in the gospel. The verse says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, the members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way." So these are in reference to spiritual gifts, okay? But the same thing is true, not just of spiritual gifts and how we function in our church roles, but also how we function in the world, okay? Not everybody is an engineer. Not everybody is a IT person, okay? So if you look at where our world is today, we have built up a system and a set of societal norms, right? We've got blessings that haven't existed ever in the history of this world, okay? Unfortunately, we're wasting it as a world, and that's expected. We're fallen and sinful. But if you look, even 100, 200 years ago, where was the level of freedom of time? We don't have to spend our entire day slaving away. The amount of free time that we have, everything from how we feed ourselves to how we clothe and bathe ourselves. If you look at how it was around the 1700s and 1800s in the United States, prior to the Industrial Revolution, and you look at what people did on a daily basis, they went out and milked the cow. They took care of the animals. They had to bathe. What was bathing? You didn't just jump in the shower and turn the water on. Okay, you had to go and get the water out of the river. You had to go jump in the pond. You had to do all those things for yourself. You couldn't just turn the stove on. There was no electricity. Okay, you had to go build a fire. Think about washing dishes. Okay, there wasn't a cupboard full of dishes and a dishwasher. All the comforts and conveniences that we have, they didn't have. And so, that's a blessing. It's also a curse because with that idle time, I forget the saying, idle hands are devils doing devil's work, right? But a lot of people, instead of using that time for good, to spread the gospel, to improve themselves, to take care of their families, you've got people with the kids have the thumb cramps, and adults are spending their lives in front of TV. And so, TV can be a good thing, okay? But once you take what God's given us as a nation and waste it, and among nations, we're unique. The United States is the only nation that has the level of free time that we have. And so the idea of daylight savings times and all these other things that have come in the modern age, that was for, if you go look it up, that was put in place for us to improve our recreation time once people freed that time up in the early 1900s, excuse me. And so all these things are distractions. They're blessings, but we as fallen, sinful human beings have turned them into distractions instead of what we should be doing. Okay? What we should be doing is taking that time and redeeming it. Okay, the Bible tells us to redeem the time. And so in Philippians, we're going to go through and figure out exactly how does Christ want us to redeem the time. Okay, but on this particular point, we are all supposed to redeem the time in church service, and service to Christ, also in developing all those other talents He gave us. Are you a carpenter? Be the best carpenter you can be. Are you a pastor? Be the best pastor you can be. Okay. Are you a part-time person helping out in the church, you need to do it to the best of your abilities. Okay, and so that's what the letter of Philippians is doing. It's exhorting the Philippians to follow this model of developing themselves in the sanctified life. All right, so that's pretty much the review. And now we'll jump in an overview of Philippians. When I first started looking at this, it was actually a fairly difficult task. If you look at Ryrie's outline, it tells you one set of things, and you would come away with one message about Philippians and what it's about. And then I opened up the Scofield Study Bible, and I got his notes, and I got a different one. And I was struggling with that, and I was talking to the pastor about it, and he pointed me to a gentleman by the name of Robert Swift, who wrote a paper on the focus of the Philippians. And I had spent a long time trying to think through this, and what exactly is it? Because if you just take each of the sections in and of themselves, it's a fairly jumbled book. It covers a lot of topics and doesn't really seem to have a focus. And so the RSSAS is my Ryrie Scofield Swift Arbuckle Shuffle. So my attempt at humor for tonight. And so the first, we'll talk about the Paul's greetings. You know, it's amazing to me, having now studied John in the Greek class and Luke over Christmas, and now studying Paul, the distinct styles and how God has used each individual in their own unique style to bring us the gospel message and to bring us his word in Scripture is phenomenal. And, of course, it's inspired and it's a miracle, and as it's intended to be, right? Only God could pull this together. And so if you look at John, his grammar, if you count the different numbers, his vocabulary, if you count the number of different words he uses, it's very few compared to other writers. On the flip side of that, if you look at Luke, who's a very classically trained Greek author, he's a tremendous number of different words. Paul falls in the middle for vocabulary, but if you look at grammatical structure, Paul is extremely complex, and he uses that grammatical complexity to convey his message. Unfortunately for us, it means a lot of extra work. I think I probably spent about 8 hours diagramming two verses, and I must have flip-flopped on what's modifying what 10 different times. It's complex. There's a lot there. There's a lot to it, and there's a lot to be pulled away. And so the outline itself, the greetings in the first two verses of chapter 1, and then the core message of the book is verses 3 to 6, as well as an expression of gratitude for their giving. The development of that message goes to Paul's circumstances and preaching of Christ, his suffering for Christ, his rejoicing in the humility of the pattern of Christ in chapter 2. And actually in chapter 1, his suffering for Christ covers a couple different sections. One, his suffering, he goes back to Acts and references his jail time and his beatings in Philippi. And then he goes on to his current circumstances. When he's writing this, he's in jail under Nero. And he'll be eventually released. He wasn't sure of that at the time of this writing, obviously. He'll be eventually released, re-jailed, and killed. And then it goes on in chapter 2, the rejoicing in humility, the pattern of the Christian life, humbling and exaltation of Christ, the outward expression of salvation, and then he goes through Timothy and Epaphroditus' example. And then he goes on to the sanctification idea, the warning against legalism as a distraction, and Christ as the object of a Christian's focus, and then his exhortation to the Philippians and this idea of improvement and sanctification. And then the benefits of that, the peace of the Christian life, the peace with others, the peace with self, and the peace with circumstances. As a totally unrelated note, it's telling that Paul, as an apostle, mimics all the pastors that we've ever known. He goes through the first two chapters and develops his argument, and then in the very first thing he says in the start of chapter 3 is finally, and then he's only halfway through his message. And so I found that funny, because that's a typical pastor thing to do, is to go through their whole message and say finally, and then go on for another half hour, hour. So Paul's no different. So if we go to Philippians 1:1, and we'll start there. Some of the major themes of Philippians, as you guys are going there, are fellowship, grace-giving, this idea of sanctification, humility. There's a separate piece here, which is there's a very important short section on the kenosis, and when we get there, we'll develop that idea of the emptying of Christ and what the kenosis passage was. So it's captured here in Philippians. But there's also in chapter 4 this idea of peace with self, circumstances, and others is a fantastic. It's a whole chapter on how to count it all joy regardless of your circumstances, and Paul and his example and how he does that. And so, of course, that's where we get the memory verse that so many of us know, Philippians 4, 5 and 6, which is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not only is that a passage with a promise, it doesn't promise us that we're not going to go through suffering. It says, be anxious for nothing, and the peace of God will protect your hearts and minds. It doesn't say you're not going to be put to the test, but it says it'll give you peace of mind. Okay, and so there's a lot. There's a fantastic verse. It also tells you something about prayer, which we'll talk about a little bit later, is the manner that we're supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray with thanksgiving, okay? And you're supposed to let your requests be made known to God. We're not supposed to be afraid to ask for things for ourselves or others. We're expected to. And so we'll go over that in a little bit, some of these passages on prayer. So the Greeks up there, probably more for me than you guys, okay? The one takeaway from this from the Greek is that's a lot of nouns and not so many verbs. So there's only a couple of verbs in the first several passages. And so this is packed. It's Paul and Timothy, bondservants, and that bondservants is douloi. Doulos is the word, and it means a slave, a servant, an assistant, somebody who does menial labor, okay? Somebody that's a lower station. And so Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, those set apart in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, along with overseers and deacons. And so the letter's being written to all the saints in Philippi, not just the average saints, but also the overseers and deacons. And so when I was going through this, I thought to myself, okay, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I've had a lot of confusion. You know, there's the Episcopal Church, there's the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and there's, you know, the Presbyteros. There's all these different terms: elders, bishops, overseers, deacons, apostles. You know, on the front end, on English translations, it's very difficult. Because if you look at the different Bibles, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NASB, the Darby, take your pick, they translate these words a lot of different ways, and it gets fairly confusing. You know, especially when you go and you use the NASB to do a word count, you'll do it and get one set of results, and then you go to the King James Version and get another. Okay, so what I wanted to do is just clear up the confusion in general on the concept of overseers and deacons, and briefly how that relates to the churches in general. So are we supposed to have bishops? What's a bishop? What's a bishop compared to an overseer? How does that relate to an elder? How does that relate to a deacon? And so I just want to take a few minutes, and we'll go through some 6 or 12 passages. And specifically, we're going to focus on overseers and deacons. Apostles is relatively straightforward. Okay, apostles, as it mentioned previously, is a spiritual gift. There are no more apostles. It's one of those things that we reserve for those individuals who were around to start the church. Barnabas, even though he wasn't one of the original 12, is referred to as an apostle. Okay, so the apostles aren't just the original 12 disciples, but it is a very elect group of individuals, and it was a spiritual gift. And so the definition of an apostle is a messenger. Okay, and so Timothy and Silvanus are also referred to as apostles. Elders is a much broader category. It can be used to refer to the Sanhedrin. But when we're talking about elders, it is used interchangeably on occasion with bishops and overseers. So we'll just step through some of these passages. Like I said, we're going to focus on overseer and deacon. And so the Greek is episkopos for overseer. Deacon is diakonos. Apostolos is what it is, you know, and that's relatively straightforward. Elder, if you think of a Venn diagram, elder is sort of a large circle, and inside of that larger circle, you'll get bishops or overseers. And then deacons, it doesn't say deacons have to be elders, and deacons have fewer qualifications than elders. And so they might be somewhat outside that circle. They could also be overlapping. You could have somebody who has the qualifications of an elder be a deacon. So we'll Philippians 1:1 is our first occurrence of that, but 1 Timothy 3:1 is the next occurrence for episkopos, and so we'll turn there. 1 Timothy is the best definition for the idea of an elder, an overseer. Titus 1:7-5 also covers it, but from the perspective of an overseer, it says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and this is that word, episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, same word, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Okay, so that, remember that able to teach piece. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, so that's 1 Timothy 3:1-2, where it lists off the qualifications of an overseer. Okay, if you go to other translations, they will actually translate that overseer differently on occasion, either as bishop or something else, depending on your translation. The next one is Titus 1:7. For this reason, and this obviously is written to Titus, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach," and that, by the way, that elders is the word presbyteros, "in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer," and here they've used elders and overseer, the overseer is episkopos, they're used in apposition to one another, they're equal. So that they're interchangeable using the terms elder and overseer or episkopos. "The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." That sounds very familiar, right? It's pretty much exactly what was just written in Timothy. "Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Okay, and then in 1 Peter 2:25, he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And these are all NASB references. They've translated episkopos, guardian of your souls. And then in Acts 20:28, starting in 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And that elders is again presbyteros. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And in verse 25, "Now I behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." And it goes on in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And that overseers is episkopos. Okay. And so, again, elders and overseers, the whole point of the passage, elders and overseers is used interchangeably. And then in 1 Timothy 1:8-13, we'll talk about the deacons. Okay. And so 1 Timothy is the primary passage on overseers, elders, and deacons. Actually, before we start, just to summarize, the idea of episkopos, is bishop or overseer, and elders, they are used interchangeably. And so I know there are some congregational churches that use elders. There are some that use deacons with a pastor as quote-unquote the only elder. Sometimes there's a pastor and elders and deacons. in the end, I don't really believe that the Scripture is explicit that you have to have an elder per se. I think that in the case where you have a pastor, that person would be the quote unquote elder, as we do here, and then we've got a board of deacons as servants to the rest of the church to take some of the load off the pastor. There's no set church governance model that is put forth in Scripture as the only way, right? You can have some combination of these, definitely the church the church model is not laid out according to the Catholic with such a heavy duty hierarchy. It was in the terms of the apostles, but of course there are no apostles now, and so there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not required either. And so from a deacon's perspective, 1 Timothy 1, 8-13, it goes on to tell us, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 11 says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so if you compare that to the bishop, overseer, or elder, the only thing that's different is one can teach and one doesn't teach when you finish that comparison. That's the biggest difference. Okay? Otherwise, they're required to be husbands of one wives, to be dignified, to have a good reputation in the church and in the community, to avoid reproach and to falling into the snare of the devil. All right. So I thought that was worthwhile. Maybe helps. I've long been confused about church governance. And when I was a new believer, I was. And so this gave me a good opportunity to go through and figure out, is there a set way for us to govern the church? And the answer is no, as long as you have an overseer of the church, whether that's a pastor or you have a board of elders along with deacons to help in the service. Philippians 1:2, it goes on to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. No verbs there. What's interesting to me about this passage is if you look, this idea of grace and peace. And so if you go look through all of Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes through all these, every single one of Paul's epistles, Romans, all of his messages have grace to you and peace. And so, you know, the idea of grace is unmerited favor, favor from God in this case, and peace we'll talk about in Philippians. You know, peace and circumstances and that idea of tranquility. You know, basically he's just pronouncing a blessing on the individuals he's writing to. He's wishing these things for them. And I talked about the complicated grammar. This isn't important for any other reason except to show you this is Paul's sentence structure. And there's one main verb, eucharisto, in verse 3, I give thanks. And everything else for the next three verses is all tied to one verb. And this is how Paul writes all of his epistles. And so this one isn't even a particularly complicated one compared to some of his. It was you know, useful to see how God uses different men with different skill sets to forward his message. So a pastor was leaving his area and was saying farewell to his congregation at the church doors for the last time. He shook the hand of an elderly lady. She walked out. She said, the guy after you won't be as good as you. And so, of course, he's a little embarrassed, and he said, oh, thanks. No, really, said the old lady. I've been here under 5 different ministers, and everyone's worse than the last. So this is our intermission. I'll give you guys one more. So there was a woman who asked her Sunday school class to draw pictures of their favorite Bible stories, and she was puzzled by one of the young boy Kyle's pictures, which showed 4 people on an airplane. So she asked him which story it was meant to represent. The flight to Egypt, said Kyle. I see, and that must be Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, said the teacher. But who's the 4th person? Oh, that's Pontius, the pilot. All right. On to Philippians. So this is where we get to the core message. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just step slowly through verse 3, 4, 5. We'll spend a little bit of time reviewing the idea of prayer for tonight, and then we will call it quits there. And then next time I have an opportunity to teach, we will do a more in-depth study on the idea of fellowship, and we'll develop the different kinds of fellowship a little bit more. And probably more specifically at the idea of fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, because I think that's one that's the most useful in terms of daily application. So in Philippians 1:3, it's the main verb of the next few verses, and it says, "I give thanks to my God upon all remembrance or memory of you." And so this is just simply Paul giving thanks and expressing his thanks for the Philippians. And again, you got to remember that all of his other letters and epistles are to people who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're either still needing milk when they should be on solid food, or they're doing something else that they shouldn't be doing. They've gone off and they're in some false doctrine or off the path to a sanctified life and the message that Paul originally delivered to them. In the Philippians, that isn't the case. This is a church that's tracking, doing what Paul wants them to do, and this is a letter of encouragement. And so, if any of you have had kids, which I think everybody here just about has, almost everybody, if you haven't had kids, there's something else you're thankful for, right? But everybody has this this idea of sincere joy, and this epistle is a joyful one, okay? But that idea of, if you have children, of seeing your child make the right choice, of seeing them do the right thing, there's as a parent, I know I get that way. There's a sense of sincere joy, gratitude to the Lord for taking part in that, because I know that I'm not perfect, and that my children aren't going to grow up perfect because of what I'm doing, and none of us are perfect. So there's a real sense of joy that comes when you see your children grow up and make good decisions and to do something that you've tried hard to teach them to do, or they've figured out on their own by reading the Bible. Okay. The first time you find your child reading the Bible, Caleb, about 2 weeks ago, I came home and he goes, I just read the first two chapters of Matthew, and I about fell over. It's not the big things, it's the little things, okay? And as they get older, they get more significant, because the children get more competent and more capable and more talented, more able to succeed at bigger and bigger things, okay? Whether that's to stand up to peer pressure and make a good decision, or whether that's to make a decision that's difficult and to sacrifice something, their freedom by joining the military, as some people have, or to do something that's important and meaningful. That it's that kind of joy and sincere appreciation that Paul is expressing here for the church at Philippi. And so we shouldn't lose sight of that. We all want that message, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when we get to heaven. And of course, all those things that don't meet the standard will be wood, hay, and stubble. But things that we do in fellowship and serving the Lord will be to benefit us, and we will be building up treasure in heaven. So Paul's congratulating these people. In verse 4, we finally get a little bit of variety, it says, "Always making supplication." So he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks always, and making supplication in my every prayer. And the word for supplication and prayer are the same word. And so it's a little bit awkward to translate. But making supplication in my every prayer for all of you with joy. And the King James says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." He's continually, it's a present active indicative verb to give thanks. And so he's continually thanking God, as opposed to thanking him only when he thinks of them. He's constantly, every day, all the time in prayer and giving thanks, on a continual basis for the blessing that is the Philippians. And so this idea of supplication and prayer, that there are a few different words that the Bible uses for prayer. And so, just want to step through that really quick. We don't need that. This word that's translated prayer and supplication is deesis, and it's used 19 times in 17 verses. Two are here, okay? But it's not just a prayer. There's a different word for prayer, which is prosyuke, and that's the most common usage for prayer. But what he's using here is more equivalent to this idea of this idea of intercession, of a request, of an entreaty, of supplication, of a petition. Okay, and so it's more than just a standard communication with God. It's emphasizing the requesting and asking portion of this prayer. So I wanted to step through some of these verses that use this word, and it brings out some pretty useful pieces of application. Okay, so in Luke 1:13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" So Elizabeth was praying to God for a child, and so at this point in time, there have been a lot of people who can't have kids, who have a challenge having kids, who have faced miscarriages or other issues that they've worked to have children, and God hasn't chosen to bless them with that. If you've been in that circumstance, and I've only been privy to others who've been there, but having seen it from the outside looking in, it makes for an extremely difficult circumstance when you want to have a child and God isn't gracing you with that child and for whatever reason. That really puts a strain on people, and that's a real test if you really want children, okay? And if you're a woman, it's even more difficult because that's something that God has given you as a blessing that guys don't have. For us, it's not the same, okay? It's not as pressing for a guy, to have a child. It's not that same close connection because it's not from our body, right? Yes, we take a piece of it and we provide a part of that process, but there's an emotional connection, an emotional desire that's there in women that doesn't exist in men. And so, this isn't an unemotional petition, right? This is an emotional plea that she's making to God, I'm sure, for this child. And so on top of that, this word petition, it's a plea or request, but it's from an inferior to a superior. Okay? You don't make a petition to somebody who works for you. Okay? You make a petition and you give it to the government, okay, whose authority you're under. Or you make a petition, you give it to the king. Okay? In this case, she's making a petition to God, but it emphasizes this act of submission as part of the prayer. In Luke 2:37, starting in verse 36, it says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel," and it goes on to say, "she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." And that's this word, request. So she's apparently making prayers. It doesn't say what for, but this isn't just thanking God. This is making requests to God. Luke 5:33, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The same thing, they're making requests. The disciples of John were making requests for things. They were entreating God for things. Acts 1:14, "these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers." Okay, making requests. Romans 10:1, "brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer." So another emotional prayer, an emotional entreatment from God. It's to God for them is for their salvation. Not only is it an emotional prayer, but it's an emotional prayer for an unbeliever to be saved. And so demonstrating that we're supposed to be praying for our friends, for our family members who are not saved, and that it will have an impact. 2 Corinthians 1:11, "you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf." Paul's talking to the Corinthians, talking to them about helping him through prayer. This highlights the fact that we should be praying for others, including church leaders. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9:14, "while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Ephesians 6:18, another petition. Okay, so with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we're supposed to be praying for fellow believers. "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." We're supposed to pray for people who are evangelizing. We're supposed to pray for missionaries. Philippians 1:4, "always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all." Okay, so that's the one we just talked about. It's a prayer, an entreatment for their benefit and a thanks. Philippians 1:19, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Okay, so this prayer is going to have an effect. So Paul's confident that prayer by people that are helping him in prayer will have a positive impact. We should never forget the power of prayer. And we talked about Philippians 4, 6 and 7, one of my favorite memory verses. It's just a fantastic promise. God will provide peace. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that in entreaties and prayers, and this word entreaties is the same word we're talking about, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. And so in this one sentence, he's using both prosuke, deesis, and hikateria, which is the idea of extending an olive branch. And I don't know, maybe a white flag might be a better, because it's in supplication. All right, so 1 Timothy 5:5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. It's this idea of somebody, the widow is defenseless, has nobody to look out for her, either physically or monetarily. And so she is looking to God with entreaties and prayers day and night. So she's asking, God, I need the support, I need the help, and he'll provide it. And then Hebrews 5:7, we'll skip a couple here. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Okay, so ask and you shall receive. Okay. All right. So we get just a few minutes left tonight, and so what I'd like to do is just quickly highlight some of the ideas of prayer, and so some of these are fairly basic. Okay. But it's a good reminder. Prayer is to be in a specific order, okay? We can go through other verses, but all the items we're supposed to pray for are represented in Philippians 4:6, okay? So you obviously want to be in fellowship. God's not going to listen to you if you're not in fellowship and you haven't confessed your sin. But we're supposed to confess our sins, then give thanks, okay? Pray for others, then pray for what we need. And the reason for that is because it provides a good reminder to us as we're praying that the urge is always to jump to what we need and not think of others first, and it helps us to train ourselves to not be selfish and to look out for others. We're to pray for personal needs up through national needs, and so 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. So he's talking about making entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, it doesn't guarantee that if we don't pray for that we won't get it. Okay, but it says if you pray for it, that's the outcome. Okay, and so obviously there's mitigating circumstances there. At some point, the scales are going to tip, and if enough people are unbelievers and you're a nation in reversionism, there's punishment that has to go along with that. God's righteousness demands it. Okay, but if you're in a nation with a group of believers, those individuals by prayer can sustain that nation through prayer and requests for tranquility, for military victory, for safety, for the wisdom of our leaders, whether they're believers or not. And so we need to remember that daily. Okay, at the very least, if we didn't do it and God lowers the boom, you certainly can't say, God, why are we going through this? Because in part you may know, but also you certainly didn't do anything to head it off. You didn't pray for salvation of the nation. You didn't pray for wisdom of your leadership, and they're making bad decisions in absence of your support. We're to pray for unbelievers' salvation, as we mentioned in Romans 10:1. We're to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we know that. He's our intercessor. And 1 Timothy 2:5 is a fantastic. So obviously, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a great place, the first 8 verses, to go for how to pray and what to pray for. Verse 5 is, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who also gave himself as a ransom for us all. And then we're encouraged to ask for what we need. If we go to James 4:1-3, this is one of the better verses. So these last few verses are ones that are really important from an application standpoint. James 4:1-3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's important. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? So align yourself with God, draw near to him, okay, and ask. If you've got sick family, if you've got sick friends, ask. Ask and you will receive, okay? Don't ask in doubt, okay? If you ask in doubt, you're not going to get it, okay? He's not always going to give us what we want, Because if you ask with the wrong motives is one potential reason. Okay, Luke 22 tells us the other reason. Okay, or gives us an example of the other reason. So this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Okay, there are times when suffering is there for a reason, either our sanctification or to glorify God's name. And we as believers need to be ready to accept those circumstances. Paul asked three times to have the thorn removed from his side, and he was denied. Okay. We are all going to go through suffering for our own sanctification. We're all going to go through suffering if we're doing our jobs and we're aligned to God's purpose and focus in our lives. We're all going to go through suffering for glorifying His name. That's eternal rewards for us, okay? We receive the benefits of that in heaven. And then we're not to ask in faith and with doubt. We are to ask in faith, but without doubt. So James 1, 5 and 8. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So, you know, look at our society today. Look at how many people. How many people do we know that are tossed about like the sea, driven and tossed by the wind? How many people do we know? How many children do we know that are on medication? How many parents do we know that can't make good decisions, that from one minute to the next don't have any peace of mind, don't have any peace in circumstances? They cannot maintain self-control. They cannot maintain a view of life that is stable. Okay, whether that's because of drugs, whether that's because of a lack of focus, a lack of Christ in their life, and a lack of the Holy Spirit. But we live in a world where a lot of people are tossed about, okay, whether they're chasing pleasures, okay, as was mentioned previously, or whether they're just in fear. But we don't need to be that way. We're commanded not to be that way, and we're told that all we have to do is ask. If you need wisdom in a circumstance, ask and you will receive. And we're told, seek and you'll find. You know, knock and it will be open. So just encourage everybody to remember that prayer is powerful, and to not lose sight of that, okay? To take the time to pray every day. It's easy for us to get to the end of the night and say, I'm tired, I'm too tired, okay? You should never be too tired to take a minute or two or ten to, first, you should be reading the scripture, but you should also take the time to get on your knees and pray, okay? Pray in the car on the way to work, okay? It's a little hard. I know I get a long drive. It's hard to focus sometimes. It's a good way to get in an accident if you're not careful. Take the time to pray. Start your day with prayer, okay? It's hard. You get up. I'm late. I've got the same issues. I want to get to work. Take the time to pray. Ask, okay? Ask in fellowship, okay? Ask for other people first. Give thanks, then ask for other people. And the last thing you should ask is what you need. Don't skip what you need, but you'd ask for it last. Okay? Go through your day looking to serve other people, and trust in God. He'll provide your needs. If you have financial problems, okay, ask God for wisdom to spend your money and discipline to spend your money as you could and should, okay, in a manner pleasing to Him. But ask Him. You'll be amazed, right? So if you're doing what you're supposed to, He will provide what you need. Okay? He will provide what you need in a manner that glorifies His name. And He's not going to let you go into financial ruin in a manner that's undignified, as long as you're making good decisions. So that's just an example of how to apply prayer, okay? So we'll end on that note for tonight and end in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, Lord, for the message that You've given us in Scripture and Philippians and the entire New and Old Testament, Lord, that it is Your inspired Word and that it's there for our edification. It's there for unbelievers to hear the message of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to be saved, and then to move on to mature spiritual life to serve You, Lord. We ask You to please help us to do that, to go outside these church doors to glorify Your name. These things we ask and pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.